All right, if you turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And in Luke chapter 6, we'll be looking at verse 37 down through verse 42 as we consider the context here of the instruction that Jesus is giving, the third division that I've given in this series of messages on the Beatitudes of instruction, where we're going to be looking at, we looked last week at the love of enemies, but right now, this morning, we're going to be looking at instructions in right judgment. Instructions in right judgment. And that's a good thing to look at, because one of the cries that you find from unsaved people, and this is where I find that unsaved people who are not Christians, but this is one area of the Bible that they really seem to know really well. And that's found right here in verse 37. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. In other words, that's the verse that they know. They know that verse more than any other verse. And newspapers reporters know that verse. Philosophers know that verse. Kids in school know that verse. Everybody knows that verse. Don't judge me, man, is the cry of the day, right? And yet, if we look at that passage of Scripture, we're going to find that it means a lot more than don't judge. And so we want to know what God's saying. And it really does make application to us, as well as Jesus' hearers, who he was preparing them for how they should live in the kingdom time, in the kingdom age. This is what's going to be the norm. And so we look at it today also as applicable as God's people. And we're going to find that out today. So let's start with looking to the Lord in prayer. Father, I just pray that as the word goes forth, Lord, I pray that you'll just bless it. Bless it as it goes to the hearer, and that each hearer will come attentive to hear this particular blessed word. Lord, it's not my word, it's your word, and I'm thankful that I can give it forth. I'm thankful that you've called me to be in the spot where I have the privilege of expositing it to your people, and that they would just be able to apply it into their heart and life. Give me wisdom. And give me the ability to make it clear as I ought to speak. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we look at verse 37, here's the whole section that I want to look at. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that you measure, it shall be measured to you again. And he spoke a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his teacher, but every one that is perfect shall be as his teacher. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how can thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou clearly see to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. So let's look to the Lord in prayer as we consider this. Father, please work through the word, work in our hearts, and strengthen us, Lord, to receive and to hear and to have our eyes open. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we look at this next section under the instructional part, we see that it deals with judgment, with judgment. And as I said at the onset, people seem to really be taken to this verse of Scripture, and many people use it in defense of living the way they want to live, because what they'll say is, hey, don't judge me. Don't judge me. In other words, they don't want you to be judging them. They don't want you to be telling them that they can do this or they can't do that, and so forth. But Jesus here, he's not telling us that we can't judge. And even if we look at the passage itself, he's speaking, if you go through looking at it, he's talking about judging. He's talking about judging. You're going to have to make judgments. The blind leading the blind. He talks about judgments in the fact that which we're going to look at and explain. If he was talking about the fact that you can't judge, then why is he dealing with removing the splinter out of your own eye the log out of your own eye before helping somebody with the splinter in theirs? In other words, you are actually judging, making judgments, making evaluations, and we all do all the time, and we need to. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, by your fruit you shall know them. Okay? If somebody comes into the church and wants to join the church, well, we want to make sure that if they're going to join the church, that they are walking in a certain way that depicts a Christian. So we have to make some discernment about people that want to join the church. So we do make judgments, and we do make discernments. And Jesus is not saying to throw out that at all. So the message is clear that judgments are proper if the proper conditions are met. What Jesus is saying is that there is a proper means by which we are to judge, and he's putting forth to the audience here, who is very familiar with people that were set up as judges when they were not really judging rightly. Jesus is dealing with those who are self-righteous, and self-righteousness has no part in the kingdom of God. They were those that were looking to advance themselves in their own righteousness. These people are more prone to look upon others and to cast judgment upon them. So the Lord sets out to lay before them what proper judgment is, and for us to abide in it. And again, all of these commands are contrary to the way man thinks in his natural way, because man tends to judge other people in the wrong way. And so we need to look at the context here and what exactly the Lord Jesus is saying. So the first thing we're going to see is the command not to judge. The command not to judge. Then we're going to see, secondly, the command not to come. So there's the command not to condemn. So there's two negatives, and then there's going to be two positives, which is the command to forgive, and then the command to give. And then there's going to be an illustration of this by looking at the blind man. So first of all, the negative prohibitions, the command not to judge. First of all, we cannot, nor should we, be the judge of motives. We do not see the heart of a person, so we cannot judge what we cannot see. We may suspect insincerity or an alternate motive or someone who does something, but we cannot prejudge someone before we consider a few things first. People make false judgments all the time. They judge a person by his appearance. They judge a person by outward things. In my daughter's church in Atlanta, Georgia, one of the leading elders in the church, who happens to have written some good books on counseling, by the way, drives to church in a brand new Corvette convertible Stingray. Now, if you look at that, and you go, the first thing you go, wow, whoa, he must be doing pretty good, you know? And why is he driving in a brand new Corvette portable Stingray? And you start making what? Judgments, right? Now, if I came driving in here in a brand new convertible Stingray, you'd say, whoa, pastor ran into some money, you know? Look how he's spending that money. I've got a pastor friend of mine who bought a brand new Harley Davidson, goes cruising on it. And you might say, boy, you know? We start making judgments on people. Why? We judge what we see, but we don't know what's going on in the heart. And so the Lord Jesus tells us that we need to be careful in our judgments. So we cannot judge motives. Secondly, under the command not to judge, there are principles to abide by when we judge actions. Not only is he saying to withhold judging someone's motives, but there are some particular precautions that you need to take before you sit in judgment on someone's actions. A judgment that is entirely permitted. Thirdly, we need to see the mood or the sense. Jesus says here, judge not, judge not. And the sense here that he's speaking of, and here is where we look at the Greek language, and we see in the Greek language, there are different moods that the Greek language is written in. We don't usually look at that in the English, but you see it in Latin, you see it in French, and you see it in Greek. You see it is given in a particular mood. This is called the imperative mood. All right, so when he's saying judge not, the translation should be stop judging. In other words, stop doing what you're currently doing. You could literally translate it, stop the judgment that you are making with the attitude that you're making it with. So it's a prohibitive. It's a command. It's not an option. So it is in the imperative mood. Stop judging with hypocritical judgment, and you will not be judged, is what he's saying. So the judgment that is being dealt here is a command that forbids hypocrisy and a condemning spirit that comes from self-righteousness. The meaning is that the command forbids harsh, critical, compassionless, vengeful judgment as if one was vested with the final power of judgment. The religious Pharisees, because of their prestige and position, made themselves the final arbiters in the manners of men. And this is frankly what religion does to people. Religion does this. It makes people become judges. I want us to hold your place here, and I want you to turn to Romans chapter 2 for a minute, please. Romans chapter 2. Paul says to the Jews and the moralizers, the Gentile moralizers, but to the Jews here and those Gentiles that were caught up in this, he says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest, what? Doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them who commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them who do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? So if you're doing the same thing or thinking the same thing, it's hypocrisy. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? In other words, you didn't come to the spiritual condition that you did by your own work. God opened your heart. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so what the apostle here is doing The main problem that he was dealing with these moralizers and these Jews, was this problem of self-righteousness. The Jews thought that because they did not practice the same sins as the Gentiles, that they were in a position to judge. That's problematic. And it is particularly so with those that are religious. The religious crowd judges because they are looking at their own righteousness, and thus anything that they can see that will make them look better before God will be a confidence booster. Why look at those Christians who are taking those kinds of liberties, they say. You'll not find me living like that. Or, on the other hand, look at those legalistic Christians. They won't even allow a social drink. And they won't go to the dance. Got two groups. One that is judging the other because they're living under such a strict code. And the other that's judging another because they taking some liberties. Both groups are in the judging group. And the religionist is very expert at finding the faults of others while not seeing the sins of their own heart. In fact, that's really what a Pharisee is. A Pharisee is good at seeing the sins of others, but they don't see the sins of their own heart. So we see this command not to judge. The second negative portion of this is the command not to condemn, also found in verse 37. So going back to Luke 6, he says here, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned." So here he says, don't condemn, because condemnation is similar to judgment, but condemnation adds finality to the judgment. In other words, it's the thought of giving sentence when you condemn. It is the idea that you are not only the judge, but you're the executioner. And people can have a condemnatory attitude. But if we turn, holding your place here, turn to Titus chapter 3, we find that as believers, this is not the thinking and the attitude that believers should have. Turn to Titus chapter 3, right after the book of 1 and 2 Timothy, and let's just look at verse 3 through verse 7. Titus 3, verse 3 through 7. For we ourselves also were once disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Notice what the apostle is saying here. Hey, we used to be like that. So how can we put our judgment upon you in a condemnatory way when we were just like that? Notice as he goes on. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So, there we see the attitude. Hey, we were once this way, but by the grace of God, we are this way. So we really cannot condemn. Even Jesus in John chapter 3, if you'll turn there to the Gospel of John, still holding your place in Luke, we'll get back there. John chapter 3, where John records the Lord's words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." But note verse 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So Jesus' ministry, when he was on earth, was not condemnatory. It was salvific. It was to save in that sense. And while the future condemnation is to those that reject the Son, the time here depicts a period of grace where his Son is bringing salvation rather than condemnation. And condemnation is something that comes from God. So those are the negative parts there. But now we come to the positive ones. So rather than judge, rather than have a judgmental heart, rather than have a condemnatory heart, he says here that the pattern for the kingdom is going to be forgiveness. Forgiveness. Notice in verse 37 again, forgive and ye shall be forgiven. Once again, forgiveness is not the first response of every wrong person. And it follows naturally that our natural response is being wronged to get even and to hold in the hurt. But that's not the case for the children of the kingdom, Jesus is saying. They operate on a different level. In the kingdom of God, there's no room for holding grudges or being bitter. Once again, we look to the exemplar who is Jesus Christ himself as he was on the cross. Luke chapter 23, verse 34, he said what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Wow, that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is happening to the Lord Jesus Christ? He is being insulted. He is being ridiculed. He is being tortured. He is being put to the highest level of offense and hurt and harm. And in the midst of his suffering on the cross, he is crying out, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And for Jesus to utter this in the midst of all this cruelty is astounding to us. But we see here that the Lord Jesus is giving this command that he expects his children to do the same thing. So instead of judging, we can exhibit forgiveness and grace, something that's foreign to many people. And it gives us the opportunity then to show the gospel. You're forgiving people rather than harboring something and becoming offended at that person is really demonstrating the gospel in action. The second positive here is in verse 38, where he speaks about the command to give. Notice here, and this is sort of a complex statement. It's not something that we would normally look at when we look at this giving. Notice what he says. Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure. Finding my place here, good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give unto your bosom, for with the same measure that you measure, it shall be measured unto you again. So man in his natural self tends to withhold more than he should, and to give here shows this grace instead of taking. So rather than give, the spirit of the kingdom of God was one of giving. Giving something that is the result of what had been done in the heart of the believer and has nothing to do with the world's type of giving because the world gives to get. The world gives to get something in return. As the Lord Jesus was saying, hey, if you love those who do good to you, what good is that? What we looked at last time. So Jesus' principle in giving here is when you do give, it will be given unto you. And he gives an illustration here of that kind of giving, which was very clearly understood by the people that were listening to him at that particular time. We look at it here, And we look, well, what's this mean? Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. What does that mean? I'm confused. Well, as it was understood back then, let me just kind of enlighten you through what the International Bible and Standard Encyclopedia said concerning this as they explained it. And I'll read it to you. So kind of listen carefully here, because it kind of gives the picture of how the hearers, how the listeners understood what Jesus was talking about when he was talking about giving. It says this, and I'm quoting now, "The measuring of corn is a process which is carried out according to an established pattern. The seller crouches on the ground with the measure between his legs. First of all, he fills the measure 3/4 full and gives it a good shake with a rotary motion to make the grain settle down. Then he fills the measure to the top and gives it another shake. Next, he presses the corn or the grain together strongly with both hands. Finally, he heaps it into a cone, tapping it carefully to press the grains together. From time to time, he bores a hole into the corn and pours a few more grains into it until there is literally no more room for a single grain. In that way, the purchasers are guaranteed an absolutely full measure. It cannot hold any more." So, the Lord Jesus, when he was talking about giving, he's talking about giving to the actual abundance of the most that could possibly be given here. Giving is an act whereby we are removing ourselves from condemning the person, from judging the person, but it's actually showing biblical love to the person. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11, verse 1, Solomon says, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days." A lot of times people say, I just don't have it. I just don't want to do it. But yet here he's saying, God will bless abundantly, abundantly. In the law, the Lord commanded this. Chapter 15, verse 9 of Deuteronomy, he said this, "Beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land." In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 7, the apostle says, "Each one should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not out of regret or compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 9, "He who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor." So not only do self-righteous people judge, but self-righteous people deceive others in how to find eternal truth. And this is where we get into this next analogy here in verses 39 through 42, which we want to take a look at. Notice, "And he spoke a parable unto them, can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his teacher, but every one that is perfect shall be as his teacher." So we want to look at those two verses here firstly. He looks then at the analogies of the judgment, and he talks about this blind man illustration. And here Jesus uses a humorous illustration, first in the blind, that you picture these blind people leading each other around. Kind of funny, in a sense, because they're all going to be stumbling and bumbling over everything. They can't see, obviously. So blindness was common in that time. And the blind had to be extremely careful, because there were pits that were dug to trap animals. there were narrow precipices that were used as roadways to get from one point to the other point. There were dangerous cliffs that anybody could walk off at any particular time. There were lots of hazards that were out there. And so the blind had to be extremely careful where they went. And if you look at verse 40, he's talking here about false teachers. The implication here is that those who do not know the way of the kingdom are not those whom we should be following. And so that connects too with those that are self-righteous that are judging. There are those that are judging and have reserved themselves the right to be the final judges, which they shouldn't do, and those that are teaching, and they're not actually qualified to do so. And so the implication is that those who do not know the way of the kingdom are not those that we should follow. They will not lead us there, but they'll lead us into the depths of hell. Jesus was referring to the blind guides and self-righteous Pharisees that were relying on a works-based legalistic system of complex law-keeping that would assure them a place in the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 14, the response to the false teachers of the Pharisees who were placing their traditions above Scripture, he said to them, "Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit." In Matthew chapter 23, 16, he says these strong words, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath, you blind fools." So all would recognize then, as Jesus spoke this parable, the foolishness of a blind man leading around another blind man. And that's one of the many expressions that were used of that day, and everyone understands it, and I can tell you that everyone in this day understands it as well. But you know something? As God's people, there are many, many voices that you're going to hear on the internet and on the radio, Christian television, and so forth. Please be careful, because there is a lot of blind people that are out there leading about people, and they're both falling into the ditch. Very true. All recognize the foolishness of the blind man. And the apostle wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, I want to just look at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, towards the end of that letter to the church at Corinth. And Paul was surrounded by those that were false teachers. He was surrounded by them. And in chapter 13, we read these words in verse 5. "Examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Know you not yourselves how Jesus Christ is in you, unless you are discredited? But I trust that you shall know that you are not discredited. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that you should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we appear as discredited, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth." So the apostle here is saying then that these false teachers who were misleading the church at Corinth, they needed to examine themselves. And this leads us then to the second part of the illustration. The first part meaning that people that are false teachers are going to be blind, but they're also going to be seeking to make themselves look better by removing something from their brother's eye, which he explains here. I want to read that. And he says, Why beholdest thou the mote, verse 41, that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Now, here he's doing a play on words, and it's actually something that the people that are listening to might even chuckle at. It might have been something humorous. Not saying that it was, but it might have been because it was such a glaring illustration. You just can't, you can picture people walking around with fragments of hay or wood or something in their eye, and you know how irritating that is. And sometimes you can't get it out, so you open your eye and you have your spouse say, "Could you get that out for me?" Right? And he's there. But picture your spouse trying to get that out, but he has this big log. He's, said, "What? How am I going to get that splinter out of your eye? I've got this log in my eye." Okay, well, you know that your spouse would not have a log in their eye. You know, that'd be kind of ridiculous. They're walking around with this big beam. It's right in their eye, you know. So there's this picture. Now, these people are listening to this, and they're going, you know, kind of sounds kind of funny, right? But actually, it's designed to speak a particular spiritual truth, because there was a group of people that were seeing all these little fragments of sin and problems in people, and they felt themselves appointed to be the ones to remove them. And so the Lord Jesus then uses this splinter removal illustration to help them to see that you are not looking at yourselves. Paul said, examine yourself. Examine yourself. Verse 42, either how canst thou say to thy brother, "Brother, let me pull out the mote," that is the speck, it means something very small, that word, "that is in thine eye, when thou beholdest not the beam in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye." So, what is he saying? He's saying, hey, it's not wrong to make a judgment, but just make sure that you're doing it in the right way. Make sure that you're clear in your conscience. Make sure that you're clear in your heart before you start doing that. Because judgments are necessary, definitely, but not with the wrong spirit. You see here, as we apply this message, we have to understand something. We do not have Pharisees in our church, obviously. We don't have Sadducees. We don't have scribes in our church or in our churches today. But those that are older and more experienced in the word can be tempted to look down on others and become judges. They can become judges. It's also true that they can be as blind people, leading others into wrong thinking. And we must then ask, is it our place to judge? If we think wrongly, we can overstep our bounds, much like the Jews did, as the ones that were Jesus was addressing. But the other thing that we can recognize clearly is that as God's people, we can be blind to the sins in our own life. We can be blind to the sins of our own life and fail to see our own sin, but yet we can see clearly other people's sins. Okay? In other words, we can have blind spots. Do you know what blind spots are? In other words, you don't see what the problem is, but everyone else around you might see. In other words, as an individual, believe me, a lot of people see your weaknesses. They see your sins. They see your problems. They see the ones that you don't see. And so therefore, we can have blind spots. People can see things in ourselves that we don't see. They're blind spots. And what we have to remember is, Lord, help me to see those blind spots. And you know something? I'm going to make a suggestion in a more practical aspect. And this is really, really hard to do. But ask someone that knows you really well, somebody that you love, somebody that's close to you. It could be a family member. It could be a spouse. Just say, can you share with me what you see as my blind spots? That's risky. That's risky because now we're dealing with pride and we're dealing with humility and we're dealing with a lot of things. But what better for us to have someone point that out to us? Because faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. In other words, it's better to know what they are than to go along life with a blind spot and not even know, but everyone else knows. So it's a good thing to do, to have somebody point out those blind spots in you, somebody that knows you and help you. And those that point out the blind spot needs to do it realizing, hey, I've got them too. I've got blind spots. I'm not the final judge. He's the final judge. So that's important. Ask yourself, do you find yourselves looking at others in a way that is putting them in a lower place and you in a higher place? Which is what the Pharisees were doing. Okay, they were putting themselves in a higher place. Do you judge the motives of others? If you do, is your first inclination to remove the areas in your own life that are blinding you? That's important. That's really important. So, our inclination is that we fail to see ourselves as we really are before God. But you know something? We can really be thankful that even though we don't see the blind spots in our life, even though we fail to see all the areas where we're defective, we do have our Lord Jesus Christ. You know something? He is the final judge. He's the final arbiter. And one day he will judge all peoples. But you know something that's even more special? All of our sins were judged on Christ. Our sins were cast upon him. And God, the righteous judge, saw Jesus' death on the cross, and he bore that sin for us, and he imputed his righteousness to us so that when we stand before God, we stand before God in his righteousness. Jesus with our sin. And so as we consider that particular doctrine that we stand before God righteous in his sight, let's remember something. That doesn't make us self-righteous. That makes us indebted to the righteousness which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you born again? Do you have that righteousness? Or are you looking at others and comparing yourself with others and seeing, am I better than other people? Am I making myself accepted to God by my own works? And you can say, like that false Pharisee and the publican, the Pharisee said, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, that I don't do this and I don't do this and I do this and I do this. No, that's not the evaluation by which we are to judge ourselves. We are to judge ourselves by the work of Christ. And the only way that I can have hope and the only way that I can have help and the only way that I'll stand before God, the only way that I'll stand before God in the end, okay, is for him to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, because I am standing in Christ alone. I'm standing in Christ alone. And I'm going to say, Lord, the only reason I'm here is because of your righteousness. Of your righteousness. That's it. That's it. So praise God for that. Praise God for that standing that we can have in him. So, don't judge and don't be a splinter remover without first considering what Jesus is saying here. Search your heart. Search your heart before God. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. We thank you, Lord, for the incredible words that Jesus was speaking to that group of people and how they understood it at that time. We pray, Lord, that you'll work now in our own hearts as we conclude our service in continued worship to you. In Jesus' name, amen.